Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. These are the words that were said to us when we received ashes on our foreheads this past Wednesday. And they recall God's words to Adam and Eve after they sinned against God. After they sinned in the Garden of Eden, God calls out to them, saying, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard you call out to me, but I was afraid because I was naked." And God knows what happened. He knows that that means they ate from the tree that he had forbidden them to eat from. And because they did this, they have to reap what they sowed. Adam and Eve's sin brought in all kinds of brokenness and distortion that just wasn't part of the equation before. Now, after their sin, there's shame and fear around God and around each other. Now, after their sin, there's broken harmony between man and woman, their union becoming subject to tensions, lust, and domination. They are, in a sense, exiled from each other. And this broken harmony even makes its way into the inner part of the person. The soul's control over the body is shattered. The person is interiorly divided on whether to do good or to do evil. And the culmination of this disordered state is the introduction of both physical and spiritual death. By sinning and losing the divine sonship, Adam and Eve immediately die the spiritual death of the soul, and they also become subject to bodily, physical death. Hence the words, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But we know that those words aren't just for Adam and Eve. They get spoken to each of us individually on Ash Wednesday to remind us that we were implicated and we are affected by their sin. Its effects play out in our lives. It wasn't just, you know, something they did and therefore they're the only ones who are guilty of it. No, original sin was transmitted by propagation to all mankind, to every man and every woman who would ever live. What we inherited from Adam and Eve was a human nature deprived of original holiness and justice. Even though we didn't personally commit their sin, it's a sin that we nevertheless contracted. Again, it's not so much an act that we committed, but it's a state that we're in. Without Christ, we don't have holiness and justice. We have a human nature that's wounded and vulnerable to ignorance and suffering. A human nature that lives under the dominions, under the powers of sin and death. Our human nature was crippled because of this original sin, and therefore it was in need of a cure. And this reality hits home for each one of us. We all individually need this cure in our own lives. We all struggle with our own personal sins and the inclination or tendency towards sin that we all have. That's called concupiscence. But there is a remedy. We hear about that in the second reading. We know that Jesus came precisely to restore us and to bring us redemption. By his incarnation, cross, and resurrection, we are both reconciled with God and redeemed. That is very, very good news that we'll be celebrating in its fullness on Easter. But for now, the church is calling us to stay here for a little bit. The church is calling us to reflect on what happened as a result of our first parents' sin, because it will help us understand why the good news of Easter is so good. I mentioned earlier that as a result of original sin, every one of us struggle with an inclination toward sin called concupiscence. If I had a whiteboard up here, I would spell it out for you, just to see if I could spell it. I second-guess myself every single time I try to spell it. But anyway, concupiscence is this tendency or attraction towards sin that each of us have and struggle with. Even though in our baptism we are cleansed of original sin itself, concupiscence still has this lingering effect. It makes us vulnerable to sin. It means that we have to deal with temptation. Now, being tempted to do something isn't a sin in and of itself, but how we respond to temptation is what determines whether or not we sin. All of us face temptations, just as Jesus himself did in the desert, as we hear in the gospel. We may face temptations to talk poorly about other people through gossip or rash judgment or destroying someone's reputation, especially people who have legitimate authority over us. We have temptations to lie or stretch the truth to make ourselves look better. Temptations to overindulge on food or alcohol. Temptations to commit sexual sins. Temptations to only be concerned with me, myself, and I, rather than living our lives for others, especially for our families and for those who love us the most. And on a fundamental level, we face the temptation that Adam and Eve faced. The temptation to live our lives apart from the one who gave us life, God. We face the temptation that they faced, to hide, to be isolated, to be our own origin, indeed, to be our own God. This is the original sin. Even for those of us who are baptized Catholics, many of us went through a period in our lives when we rejected what we had received, seeing it as some kind of unjust opposition or imposition upon us. The evil one, the devil, can try to convince us that we don't need God, but that we can do it on our own. This is how he tried to tempt Jesus in the desert. You can kind of almost hear it. You've been fasting for 40 days. Why don't you just take the easy way out and turn these stones into bread and satisfy your hunger? After all, that'll really demonstrate that you really are who you say you are, God in the flesh. The devil is trying to get in Jesus' head, just as he tries to get into our heads when he tempts us. But Jesus comes out victorious over him. And here's what's really important about that. Jesus overcomes temptation with his human will. He could have just vanquished Satan with his divine power just like that. But that's not what he chose to do. He faced his trials in all his humanity. Why? To experience what we experience, yet without sin. And to show us that it's possible to overcome temptation. Being tempted, the reality of being tempted, doesn't have to mean that we will just inevitably succumb to sin. No, Jesus showed us that victory is possible. The letter to the Hebrews says, "Since he himself was tested through what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested." In other words, he's able to help us who are being tested because he himself was too. Those words invite us to turn to Jesus, run to him for grace and help in time of need. And one way that we can train ourselves to become more and more victorious over temptation and sin is by our acts of self-denial that we've chosen to take up this Lent. Whatever you've chosen to do, whatever comfort you've chosen to deny yourself, whether it's giving up sweets, giving up alcohol, adding more prayer or exercise to your routine, or if you're one of the men doing Exodus 90, all of the above, your act of sacrifice is meant to remind you of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for you. Especially when your sacrifice hurts or is inconvenient. We're meant to be drawn into the mystery of Jesus' sacrifice for us and for our salvation. He longs to use this Lent, this time, to draw us ever deeper into the mystery of his sacrifice on the cross for our sins and the sins of the whole world. And he will use our self-denial to draw us closer to that, to the truest joy that comes from seeking and serving him above all else. Let's continue to enter into this Lent, asking the Lord to purify our hearts and make them more like the heart of Jesus, so that we will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.